If you haven't done so yet, open your Bible up to Luke chapter 9. We're going to be in verse 22 through 26 today as we seek to magnify the understanding of the Word of God. And as we do so, let's read the Scripture together and then take a moment and just pray. Verse 22 starts out, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you, and God, we pray for strength. Lord, we pray for clarity, and Lord, we pray for endurance. Lord, today we're going to talk about what it means to be a Christian and what it means to live out the Christian life. And I pray, God, that as we do so, we understand what the Word of God tells us, and we understand the areas where we need to be able to discuss and know your word, and may be able to make right judgments and sound decisions. God in heaven, I pray for each one of us that we've examined ourselves, that we know we're in the faith. And for those that don't know, God, I pray that you will draw them to the conclusion that they need to know you as Savior and Lord. In Christ's name we pray, Lord, amen. Today we're going to talk about the two crosses and the one way. Two crosses and one way. Last few weeks, we've built up on the idea and the understanding that Jesus Christ, that he was given the mantle of high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, you need to understand that there are essential Christian doctrines in this passage of Scripture in Luke. There are essentials that must be understood. For example, some of those essential Christian doctrines, those non-negotiable issues that absolutely must be adhered to or you are not a biblical Christian, would be, number one, the deity of Jesus Christ. He is God incarnate. He's the second person of the Trinity. He is the God-man. He is the Redeemer. We must know who Jesus Christ is in his deity. We must know, point number two, is that salvation is by grace alone. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is the free gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Point number three is the physical, bodily resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. If you don't have a risen Savior, you do not have a Savior at all. Number four, it's the clear, pure gospel as we see from the Word of God. You must repent and believe that He is Christ, that He is the only way of salvation, that He is your only hope of salvation. And that repentance comes by and through Jesus Christ, by and through God the Father, by and through the Holy Spirit, who grants us faith, who allows us to believe, who gives us in His divine providential grace, in His kind loving grace, He gives us a heart to repent of our wicked depravity. Number five is we must believe that there is only one true and living God. That is why we must understand the doctrine of the Trinity. You must affirm monotheism. Not poly, meaning many. We do not believe there are three gods, but there is one God in three persons. These things are non-negotiable. They are essential Christian doctrines. They are the doctrines that the Bible tells us that we must believe these things. We must know them. John 1:1, for example, would tell us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We go later on to find out that the Word that he's speaking of is Jesus Christ, who became flesh. These doctrines must be understood. We've discussed in some detail this last week what it is that Jesus was doing when he was given the mantle of high priest. We talked about Jesus being high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and how he made an atonement for our sins in his own blood. And we came to understand what it meant that Jesus Christ had abrogated the old law by fulfilling every bit of it and had introduced a new covenant with new and better promises and a new and better law. Beloved, I pray that everyone who can hear this preacher will understand that mankind's position before a holy God since the fall of Adam has been precarious and damnable. Each one of us bears the scar of our federal head, Adam. And each one of them bears the burden of our own depraved, wicked hearts. We don't sin because God demanded that we shall sin. We sin because we are sinners. We sin willfully. You want to brag about your free will? Congratulations. You have a free will to sin as much as you want to. And God said in the book of Genesis that their hearts are always driving towards, it's always bent towards, it's always geared towards wickedness and depravity. How can you govern such a man, such a woman, who's fallen in nature, whose whole entire life is pure depravity? You tell someone to be righteous and they say no. That's you and me before Jesus Christ. According to the scripture, you are corrupt under Adam, who acted as our head, federal head. According to scripture, you are corrupted under Adam, who acted as our federal head. In Adam, all die. We are all guilty of turning away from God and desiring sin. This is some of those essential Christian doctrines we're talking about. I want to lay a few of these essential Christian doctrines out so that you understand the difference between essential doctrine and those things that we call adiaphora, and we'll talk about those more later. We'll talk about them more next week as well. But as we discuss these things, we may actually go into a 3 weeks discussion on these issues, because I really want you to understand that we also get our Christian ethic, where we see our morals and our values come from. Where do they come from in the Word of God? Where do they come from throughout our lives? So I want to first start out by giving you an understanding of those non-negotiable issues. I'm just going to touch on a few of them. But then I want to talk to you about those other areas, the gray areas. And we're going to talk about them for a little while today and then next week as well. They're very important to understand. Now, I pray that everyone who hears this preacher will understand that mankind's position before God since the fall of Adam has been precarious at best. It's been damnable for every single person. According to the scriptures, we are corrupted under Adam, who acted as our federal head. In Romans 3, verse 10 through 18, we find out that we are guilty, and we've all turned aside, we've all turned away from God, and no one seeks after God. We read this in Romans 3. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God. Verse 12, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now I want you to think about what this is saying in the state of your heart and my heart. We are not righteous. We do not seek after God. We turn away from God. We turn from every way we can to follow any doctrine that is not of God. And we become worthless. Worthy to be thrown out and discarded as trash, as dung. There is none of us that are good, not even one. Verse 13, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known, for there is no fear of God before their eyes. Brothers and sisters, I want you to think of this. That is us. Until God does something to us. Until God regenerates our dead hearts. And if it were not for the amazing grace, the sovereign grace, the free grace of a holy God who decided, decreed, willed, and wanted to cause us to be born again, none of us would seek after God. The scripture is clear. Revelation chapter 21 tells us that all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. The Bible says if you've kept the whole law and yet you've offended in one point, you are guilty of all of it. You see, brothers and sisters, there are two crosses in view in this passage, but there's only one way of salvation. And before you get to those crosses and to those ways of salvation, you must understand who you are in the sight of a holy God. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 21, we read this. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity and strife and jealousy, fits of anger, revelries, dissension, division, envy and drunkenness, orgies and the like. And I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. See, brothers and sisters, God's word is terrifyingly clear that we are guilty, wicked, vile sinners that only deserve the wrath of a holy God. Now, I want you to think about the Ten Commandments. Now, you might say, but wait a minute, you spent the past few weeks telling us that the commandments had been overcome. They have been destroyed. For our sakes, we are no longer under the law. Okay, let's look how Christ magnified these. You know, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. The Bible is clear that all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. No thief or blasphemer will enter the kingdom of heaven. Listen to this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. He committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. When he reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his stripes we are healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. The Bible is clear, brothers and sisters, that each one of us is condemned. Each one of us is guilty. Each one of us owes a debt to God that we cannot pay, that we cannot in any way earn or pay for or remit. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, or do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, neither men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor drunkards, nor the greedy, nor revilers or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's the state of every one of us. That's just a general accounting of the general assembly and order of those who are going to hell, who do not inherit the kingdom of God. Now listen to verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, and you were justified. I'm sorry, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Does this look like you? Did you used to be a wicked, vile sinner? Did you used to be a drunk? Did you used to be an alcoholic? Did you used to practice homosexuality? Did you used to be an idolater? Did you used to be a liar and a thief and a blasphemer? Did you used to be one of those that violated all the standards of a holy God? Were you that person? And has God saved you by his great grace? Brothers and sisters, until you've come to understand your depravity before holy God, you are unsavable. You will not come to God because you cannot come to God. You must cry out to God for repentance, but you know not what to repent of until God has shown you the depth of your depravity, your wickedness, and your state before his holy grace. That's why when you listen to 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, it should cause us to rejoice and to cry out, thank you, God. I used to be a sinner, and God the Father laid upon his own son my own depravity. 1 Peter chapter 2. He committed no sin, nor deceit was found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to who judged justly. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. You know what that means? That means that the cross you deserve, that I deserved, Jesus stood upon as our mediator, as the high priest, as the spotless lamb, as the redeemer, as the one that would make true and proper atonement before God. Now listen to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Listen to this. Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Look to Christ. You know, do you know that Philippians 2, chapter 2, verse 4 through 8 says this? Let each one of you look not on his own interest, but on the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves. In other words, be like-minded together. This like-minded is the same like-mindedness of Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he didn't cling to his position. He didn't stay in heaven and say, no, we got to find a different way. He came down from the throne of heaven, and he took the form of a man. Listen to verse 6. Who though as he was in the form of God, did not count it equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and taking the form of a servant, a slave, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Brothers and sisters, has Jesus Christ died for you? Has he paid your sin debt? Have you recognized your depravity? If he has, you have a cross to bear. As I was reading this passage in Luke, I saw some things that clearly stood out in this passage. The very first thing is the obedience of Jesus Christ to be our Savior. He took upon himself the cross, the Savior's cross. But the next thing I see is the disciples' cross. I want you to listen to us. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. The first aspect of the disciples' cross is self-denial. You don't esteem yourself as anything. You don't lift yourself up and look at yourself in pride. You don't say, yeah, but I'm not that bad of a person. Yeah, but I'm not a murderer. I'm not as bad as this person. I'm not as bad as that person. Well, I keep most of the law. I do try really hard, and I think that my trying hard should be good enough, and God should, he should give me a fair shake. When I get up to heaven, I'm going to talk to him, and we're going to reason through this thing. I shouldn't have to repent. Who is Jesus to condemn me? We've heard all these statements. Philippians 3:7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul, the apostle, says to the Philippians, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisee, of the stock of Israel, of the high-minded, high-placed Jewish culture, the elite. I was of that stock. I was taught by the teachers of teachers. I was a man who knew every bit of the law of God. And I was in the highest and most lofty positions. And when God saved me, he put everything away and counted it as dung. The word is skubalon. Dung. It's actually a worse word than that. Let's just say it nicely as dung. We're talking about a willingness to lay down everything and to reckon or account yourself as a dead man. You don't sit there and say, but what about my rights? And what about my privileges? And what about me? And hey, what's in it for me? Well, you're dead. Listen to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. If I'm a dead man and Christ is living through me, then what are my rights? What are my privileges? What does it mean for me to say, but what about me? That's pride. That's you're trying to raise that dead man back to life. If you account yourself as dead and Christ is living in me, or as Peter says, I believe it's Peter, he must increase and I must decrease. If that's your mentality, if that's your heart, that's self-denial. That's what we see here. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. But it's not just denial, but it's daily obedience. Take up your cross daily and follow me. What does that cross look like? What does that cross look like? Well, in John 14:15, we say, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's one of the crosses of Christ. It's to obey God rather than man. It's to humble yourself and commit yourself to God, specifically to Jesus Christ and his commandments. What about love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself? Has any one of us done that? Have you guys completed that today or last week or ever? Or are you one of those people like me that needs to repent of not doing that base thing? That one thing. James 1:27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is to visit the orphans. You ever done that? You do that? Is that your heart, your desire? You want to be around those that do not know the truth and they should want to hear the truth and you try to proclaim it to them? The widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Are you desiring holiness and godliness? Matthew 25:35-36. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Jesus said that. You will go to the Lord and you'll say, Lord, when did I do these things? And he said, as much as you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. You see, his concern is, if you're taking up your cross, you should be those people that do as Christ did. It's not just about feeding, and it's not just about social issues. It's about the gospel. It's about the truth of the very word of God. Matthew 8:13-16, you're supposed to be salt and light. We're not going to read all that, but listen. In the same way, let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Does the light of your life shine enough that anybody can see it? Let me ask it another way. Is there enough light in your life to shine bright enough that anybody could see that you were a Christian and want to glorify God? Or at least throw a rock at you? By the way, the Bible says we're supposed to endure persecution as well. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Are you willing to and able to do everything that you do to the glory and praise of a holy God? Matthew 18:19-20. The greatest commission, the most important thing that God says we're to be about. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. God has promised that in this he is with us. His Holy Spirit is with us. We don't work alone, but with the power of the Holy Spirit, we are working. We take up our cross and we follow Christ. Leonard Ravenhill said it this way. When you see somebody carrying a cross out of town, you know they're never coming back. Do you reckon yourself as being willing to take your cross up for the cause of Christ and do whatever God says, and you're willing to die? You're willing to die for that. That leads me to the third point. Losing what you cannot keep to keep what you cannot lose. Luke 9:24-26. Remember, we just read this. For whosoever would save his own life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Think about what that says. Are you willing to lose everything that you can't keep anyway to gain what you can never earn? Think of this. For whosoever would save his own life. In other words, think of it this way. A person says, that's too high of a price. To take up your cross daily and follow me, that is too much of a price. What do you mean I'm supposed to follow after Christ and do as he commands and reckon myself as dead and count him as all in all and suffer for the cause of Christ and glorify Christ and magnify Christ? What in the world does that mean? How am I supposed to do that? I can't do that in this age. The homosexuals might not like it. The liberals might like it. The Democrats might not like it. The Republicans might not like it. My mom and dad may not like it if I actually live the life that God's called me to live. I don't know if I can do those things. That's too high a price to pay. The Bible actually tells us that we should count the cost. Before you claim to be a Christian, you should count the cost because it's going to cost you. While salvation is free, it costs everything. It costs Jesus Christ his very life, and it will cost you something. It may cost you friends when you seek Christianity, true biblical Christianity. It may cause family to not want to be around you because you're one of those guys that talks about Jesus too much. Right, Bob? It may cost you your friends because they don't want to hear that gospel all the time. It may cost you a job because somebody tells you to lie and you say, my conscience bears witness that I cannot tell a lie. It may cost you your freedom because they tell you, if you will just deny Jesus Christ, you can take this key and open your own cell door. By the way, that's going on in Iran right now. Did you know in Iran, the prisoners for the cause of Christ, for the name of Christ, they have their own key to their own cell door on a chain wrapped around their neck. You know what the people are being told as they're being tortured? If you will deny Christ, you can walk out free. If you deny Jesus Christ, you can go home. You can be free. You don't have to suffer anymore. And they walk in, one by one, they walk in, and they lock their own door. Will you lose your life for the sake of Christ, or will you save your own life and lose it because you totally turned your back on God? What's your eternal state going to be? Wrath? Justice? Judgment? Because of your wicked heart. He says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul? Now, I want you to understand the context of what's going on here. He has established himself as the King of Kings. He has proclaimed, these guys have said, well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay, I'm glad you understand that now. I'm glad you know who I am. And by the way, I am going to die on a cross for the sake of my people. I am going to be the high priest and the lamb. I am establishing a new and better covenant that was promised. I'm bringing a new way in. And by the way, if you come this way, you get to carry a cross as well. The disciples' cross, it comes in many different shapes and sizes. For the people that are in Afghanistan or the people that are in Syria right now, you know what their cross looks like? It looks like a big long sword that's about a half moon shape, and people are crying Allah Al-Akbar while they're cutting people's heads off. If it's people that are in England right now or Britain right now or most of America right now, you hear people that are being killed for the cause of Jesus Christ because they're Christians. But there's other crosses. Your family hates you. They want nothing to do with you. You can't get a job because you are a Christian. There are many places where being a Christian will cause you persecution and condemnation. You're belittled and hated and reviled for my name's sake, as Christ said. Are you willing to take up the cross? Now, we've talked about the big, humongous things. Are you willing to take up the cross and die for the cause of Jesus Christ? Are you willing to lose what you cannot keep in order to keep what you cannot lose? Now, let's talk about Christian ethics. You ready? We've talked about the big grand things, the grandiose things. I mean, you think about it. These disciples, they had to continue walking even when people started to deny Christ and reject Christ, when it became so bad that they were the only ones. When he said things that were so offensive, coming up in the next few chapters, he's going to start offending people so much that those crowds that loved him will turn and want him dead because he said things that were too hard for them. But what about you? Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to understand this. We're going to just bring out some of the law, and we're going to bring out some of the truths of the New Testament. And next week, we're going to start looking at Christian ethics, and maybe in the week after that. So please understand what we're talking about. In Romans 3, 19 through 20, we see, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Now, brothers and sisters, we have many people that tell us that we must submit to the law of God, and we must come to the law of God and seek to be perfect in the law of God, and we are to see the law of God as obligatory to our lives. The problem is, in this passage, and we know this to be true, that the law is for those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become guilty, accountable before God. You see, no one can say, "I didn't know it was sin." Because the Old Testament law has the purpose of driving us to a knowledge of our sin. And it also has another purpose, to show us that we are all condemned. As I told you last week, the entirety of the Old Testament scripture from Genesis to Jesus Christ was for the purpose of establishing Jesus as the Redeemer, as the only one that could be. The law was completed in Christ. The covenants completed in Christ. The moral and the civil law are found complete in Jesus Christ. The ceremonial law is absolutely complete in Jesus Christ. So what is the proper use of the law? We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. The purpose of the law is to bring people that are under the law, under the condemnation of the law, to a point where their mouths are stopped. Because everyone seeking to justify themselves by themselves will stand before a holy God condemned. Because it says here that the whole world may be accountable to God. "Well, I just didn't know that being a transvestite was a sin. I didn't know that homosexuals were in sin. I didn't know that it was a sin to have lustful thoughts about men or women." We've been told today that you can become a Christian and still be a homosexual. No, you cannot. I can't be a Christian and still be an adulterer. I still can't run around with adulterous heart and adulterous desires where my passions run wild. The Bible tells us to flee from those youthful lusts. Galatians 3:24 says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." The law is the taskmaster, the schoolmaster, the disciplinarian. And you've heard me say it before, that as the law comes before you and puts you in your proper place, it does so with its rod in hand, waiting to strike you and to bring you under its unmerciful rule. If you have no sin against or no violation against the law, you have no problem with the law. The problem is, as the scripture said, we read it earlier, we all like sheep have gone astray, and every one of us has become guilty. Now, 1 Timothy 1, chapter 1, verse 8 through 11 tells us this. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So there is a proper, true, lawful way for us to use the law of God, for us to use the law of God in a true and biblical way so that we can honor God and not just say, well, the law, we're under grace, we're not under the law. Verse 9, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers. You will hear many people say, we're not talking about the tables of the Ten Commandments. We're not talking about the moral law. We're only talking about that Jesus only really did away with the civil law and the ceremonial law. But the Ten Commandments are fully in effect. That's not what this passage says. Brothers and sisters, you need to understand me. I know that I'm going to get a lot of flack for this. But those three supposed tables or compartments of the Old Testament law are completely done away with in Jesus Christ. And Jesus, I just want to go ahead and say it, Jesus establishes a new and better covenant and new and better laws built upon better promises. So I want you to understand this. First Timothy says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. You have to use it rightly. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for ungodly and sinners. And then he qualifies. He brings it out. And listen to the magnification of this. He says, it's for the unholy. The unholy. Those who are not holy. The profane. Those vile, wicked people who have the vulgar lifestyles and mentalities. Who speak in wickedness, profanity. For those who strike their fathers and mothers. Think about it. I mean, brothers and sisters, we're looking at the moral law again. And you say, well, I thought you said that Jesus got rid of it. He completed it. He paid for it. He destroyed it. The Bible tells us that he abrogates it. He takes it away. We'll see that in a little while. And he brings in a new and better covenant, a new and better law, on new and better practices and new and better promises. Brothers and sisters, I want you to listen to me closely. When he's speaking here in 1 Timothy, Paul the apostle recognizes that there is a new and better law. He recognizes that the old law has a purpose, and that's to crush everyone that's under it because it's not laid down for the righteous. It's not laid down for the godly people, but for ungodly sinners, for the unholy and profane, and for those who strike their fathers and mothers. In other words, those who violate the fifth commandment. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. Okay, so God first, absolutely alone. No idols is the second commandment. You shall not take the name of Lord God, your God, in vain is the third commandment. The fourth commandment is, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The fifth commandment is honor your father and mother. The sixth commandment is you shall do no murder. Seventh commandment is you shall not commit adultery. The eighth commandment is you shall not steal. The ninth commandment is lying lips. You shall not lie or bear false witness. And the tenth commandment is you shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor or somebody else. So I want you to think of this. Is the admonition to honor your father and mother, is it in the New Testament, and is it magnified? Yes. Did Jesus Christ reiterate it? Yes. He even condemned the Pharisees for saying that the things that they were supposed to give to their parents are korban, and he actually condemned them for that. You shall do no murder. Is that in the commandments? Yes, and it's magnified through Jesus Christ. Number 10, verse 10, the sexually immoral, you shall not commit adultery. Now that you shall not commit adultery, it is magnified to mean looking with lust, but you can also put it into that article of adultery, men who practice homosexuality. Men and women who are involved in homosexual lifestyles are adulterers by very nature of what they're doing because they cannot get married in the sight of a holy God. See, it extrapolates very well. Enslavers, thieves, liars, you shall not bear false witness, perjurers, same thing, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. He magnifies the truth here. In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Brothers and sisters, 1 Timothy tells us there is a proper use for the law, and that proper use is to condemn everyone that's under the law. It is not laid down for the righteous man because we're not condemned under the law. We're set free in Jesus Christ. Now I want to talk to you about the perfect law or the law of Christ. This is very important that you understand this. Our position in Jesus Christ is an eternal position. It's a position of hope and peace and joy, brothers and sisters. John 14:21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be beloved of my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Jesus said that the greatest commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And only Jesus Christ has ever done that. And he pours out upon his people and he says, if you love me, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And whoever has my commandments is the one that loves me. Whoever has them and keeps them in their hearts under the new covenant. Then Jesus said that the next greatest commandment is like the first. You will love your neighbor as yourself. Brothers and sisters, we don't love our neighbors. Not the way we love ourselves. Jesus Christ was the only one that ever did that. He did that on our behalf. Think of this. Galatians 6:2 says, we're to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. There is a new law according to the New Testament. It was built upon the blood of Jesus Christ. And we see it throughout, beginning in and throughout the four Gospels when Jesus Christ announces the new law. You know, if you look at the Mount of Olives and his dissertation there, it is seen by many theologians as the manifesto of the new king. This is what you, my people, will be about. If you study that, you will fulfill the whole law if you will love your neighbor and love God. If you were able to keep that entire, the royal law, in other words, it is the law of all laws, it would fulfill all of the Old Testament. If you were to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. Only Jesus Christ could ever do that. And then he came and dwelt in you and imparts his Holy Spirit in you so that you may now, looking to Christ, 1 John, be holy as he is holy and purify yourself from the dead works. Galatians 6:2 says that we're to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The question comes up, what is that law of Christ? Paul speaks of the law of Christ in 1 Corinthians 9:21 when he says, to those who are outside the law, I became as one outside the law. In 1 Corinthians 9:21, he says, to those who are outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. In other words, to those that were not under the law, and he doesn't mean a contrary view of what we just read, that everyone's under the law. He's saying those who had not submitted to the law. He went out as though he were not submitting to the Old Testament law because he's under the law of Christ. And he did that so that he might win those who are outside the law. When he went to Mars Hill, for example, he goes in and instead of just droning them with the, you know the law, and started going after them with the law, he told them about the God that they were worshiping that they did not know. And he told them about who that law was. And he brought them to Christ and showed them Christ. And then he pulled them under the law and showed them that they were condemned under the law of God, who was the creator of the universe. But they could be free under the law of Christ. Most Bible scholars believe that the law of Christ is that which is explained in Mark 12, 28 to 31. Now, we read this, that a Pharisee comes along, a lawyer, if you will, comes along. I apologize, it's a scribe, one of the lawyers. They were concerned with the law, and he comes along to question Jesus, trying to trip him up. And he says this, which commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus answered, the most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is like this, is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than this. You know, that man said, he said of Jesus, you spoke truly, because all the law is wrapped up in those two commandments, the entirety of the law. Jesus was saying that all the law and all of the civil and ceremonial laws would be contained in loving God with all you are, with your entire being, and loving your neighbor as yourself. If you fulfilled the law of Christ in loving God and loving neighbor, if you fulfilled the law of God by doing those two, you would fulfill the entirety of all the 600 laws. These commandments are a magnification of the Old Testament commandments because we could not keep them and Christ kept them all. He did not sin in any way. There wasn't one law, one thing, not one covenant, nothing that he broke or violated. And brothers and sisters, we may actually have to talk a little bit about what it means for the fourth commandment and why that's there. You see, Jesus Christ reiterated 9 of the 10 commandments. But the question comes up, well, what about the Sabbath? Jesus Christ is our Sabbath rest. None of the people in the Old Testament actually had a Sabbath rest. They could never rest because they were always condemned under their wicked sinfulness. And the greater Melchizedek came in, and he was able to prop his feet down and able to sit at the right hand of the majesty on high and become our Sabbath rest. He is our Sabbath. Jesus said to enter into my rest. See, these commandments are magnifications of the Old Testament commandments. And I want to point something out to you. In the Old Testament, you see, you shall not, or you shall, and whatnot. And in the New Testament, especially here in Matthew, we see that Jesus Christ tells them many times, you have heard it said, but I'm going to tell you. In other words, he's changing the law. How is he changing that? We talked about that last week. As Melchizedek, he has the right, as the greater Melchizedek, he has the right to abrogate the old law and to magnify it, replace it, or do whatever he wants to with it. And in this case, what he does, with all except the Sabbath day, he magnifies it and brings it to picture-perfect clarity. In Matthew chapter 5, you read this, verse 21. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable for the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother, you're liable for judgment. Whoever insults his brother, you're liable for judgment, liable for the council. And whoever says you're a fool, you are liable for hell. You ever make fun of your family? You idiot, making fun of them? You know, I'm just teasing. No, you might want to think about what Jesus Christ here says. You can't just, it's not just talking about the heart of murder, but contempt and hate and disrespect and disregard and just a heart matter of a lack of love for your neighbor, for your brother. Jesus keeps saying to them, you've heard it said, but I say to you. 33 and 34, you've heard it said, you shall not falsely swear, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. So in other words, don't swear falsely, but swear to God. But I say to you, do not take any oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, not by heaven or earth, nothing. Let your yes be yes. So Jesus is saying, while you've heard it said in the Old Testament, these things, I am telling you these things. Matthew 5, 38 through 39. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. These, by the way, all of these things were traditions of men. Some of them were the words of God that people had twisted. Some of them were the true words of God, but many of them were the traditions of men. And he's setting the record straight. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist those who are evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him also the other cheek. In verse 43 and 44, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus not only magnified the law, but he replaced it and he perfected it. And he gave us a new and better law. He did away with the Old Testament law according to Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, the intention of the law for the people was, oh, I'm going to be righteous in it. No, you can't. And Jesus Christ was the end of that law. Ephesians 2:15. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Paul the Apostle in Ephesians is telling us that the law of commandments were abolished. Those law of commandments that brought ordinances, those were abolished so that God might create in himself one new man in place of the two. Speaking of the Jew and the Gentile, we are both brought under the law of Christ. Galatians 3:23-25 says, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian. It was our taskmaster or schoolmaster, if you will, until Christ came. It protected us so that it could drive us to Christ in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the law. Rather than trying to keep all 600 plus individual commandments in the Old Testament, Christians are simply to focus on loving God and loving their neighbors as themselves. I've said it twice now, and I want to reiterate this. If we truly set out to fulfill the royal law, if we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves, we are fulfilling the Old Testament law. But I want to point something out to you, brothers and sisters. Listen to me. The Scripture says we are to esteem others as more important than ourselves. We are to esteem others more than ourselves. We're to value other people more than ourselves. Now, I want you to think about this concerning the Black Lives Matters and the All Lives Matters. Now, here's what you need to know. Number one, we have an incredible, a wonderful law enforcement community around this nation. People that protect and serve and care, and they do so much good. Yet you don't see video after video after video after video of the good things, just like you don't see any news, hardly ever, that is just focused on the good things. You see, people want to see the crashes and the wrecks and the tragedies and the evil. And by the way, the same gene pool that's in this room is the exact same gene pool that law enforcement picks from to find police officers. They try to do their best to screen and to bring them out, but there are things that you just can't help. You can't get them every time. You're going to miss them. How do I know if somebody's a racist? How do I know if somebody is bigoted or somebody is this way or that way against this group or whatever? We don't know. There's just as many black racists in the world as there are white racists. You want to end racism in America? Have a beer summit and say the cops don't know what they're doing. Go running around and accusing the cops of always being the aggressors and always being in the wrong without ever having any evidence. And then when the evidence comes out, never apologize, never go on the air, and never say, look, we've been wrong, and we were a little vitriolic on this thing, and we apologize. There are bad police officers, and they get caught. They get arrested. They go to prison. I've seen them arrested. I know what it looks like when they get arrested. It's a tragic, terrible thing for the law enforcement community when it happens. But it does happen. Brothers and sisters, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, Matthew 5, 38-39. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn him also the other. We need to go kill this person and cause a riot over here. We need to go nuts over here. We need to force change. We need to do these. No. That is not how we teach love, respect, graciousness, kindness. That's not how we teach that we are all made in the image of God. Trying to divide out races is not what we were told to do, and you know better than that. Pastor, if you're preaching racism, you will pay for it one day. You will answer for it. Matthew 5, 43 to 44. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's what we're being told today. Well, they're white cops, or they're blue uniforms. So let's get them. And that's why so many officers are being murdered, because we're being told to hate our enemies. But Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian, listen to me. Listen to me. You want to wipe out racism in America? Teach Luke 6, 27 through 28. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who abuse you. Now, I'm not telling you that it's kind and right and just for an officer to be violent and mean towards the black community or the Hispanic community or any other community. I think it's despicable. And I think every single one of them are to rot in jail for eternity because they represent the law. But I also think that every single person who takes the law into their own hands and they decide they're going to be a law unto themselves without discerning that we are all made in the image of God, and they decide they're going to take violence into their own hands, they're just as guilty. They're just as guilty, and they are definitely not obeying God and His commands. Jesus set us free from the ordinances and the yoke of the old law so that we could love people in truth. So that we could love in spirit and in truth. Because He first loved us. Because we're loved by God. 1 John 5, 1-3 says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. We have a heart of love for our own people, the Christians. Oh, by the way, and we have a heart of love for our enemies. Those people that mistreat us, when our parents mistreat us, we love them. We want the best for them. We don't just rebel and go crazy. Oh, my mom didn't do everything right, so it's okay for me to lose my mind. No, that's not what the Scripture says. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. You see, the perfect law is wrapped up in love. In 2 John, this is John speaking again. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it, or in love. So as we walk in love one to another, and seek to live our lives to the glory of God, we are now left to ask ourselves, what does it look like in everyday life? I mean, we've been talking about taking your cross up and following Jesus Christ. Jesus said you're to take your cross up every single day to the glory of God, to magnify His name, to exalt His holiness, to show forth the evidence that you are of Christ. Have you committed yourself to taking up your cross? And you say, oh yes, I'll go die for Jesus Christ right now. Congratulations, will you live for Him with your cross on your back every single day? This is the Christian ethic. Now we need to start talking about Christian ethics. We know that God gave us His Old Testament law and then His New Testament law and all of the New Testament so that we can learn how to walk and to serve Him and to glorify Him as our God and our Creator and our King and our Savior. But the problem, brothers and sisters, is we have hundreds of denominations. We have thousands upon thousands of churches and hundreds and thousands of pastors, and some preach well and some teach well and some do not. And we have many of them who are telling us, well, you must be under the old law. You have to come to an understanding of thus saith the Lord. How is it we're to live? Here lies the problem. How do we live in the light of adiaphora? A-D-I-A-P-H-O-R-A. Christian liberty. Every Christian has to deal with these areas in the daily Christian life in the process of living. I want you to think about one. Just think of one. Should you vote for the lesser of two evils? Well, the Bible tells us that we're not to have any part with for light with darkness, and what accord does Christ have with Belial? And we talk about these things, and we go, okay, well, a vote for this one is a vote for that one, or not voting for this one is a vote for that. You know how it goes. And so you think about this. In the light of the adiaphora, how do we work that out? Now, brothers and sisters, I preach to you. I told you I think it's a bad idea, personally, that we go out proclaiming the virtues of either candidate that we have because I think they're both moralist and corrupt. But I do have to tell you that Hillary Clinton has openly taken a campaign of murdering babies, destroying this nation, homosexual agendas, and everything that we would call vile in the sight of a holy God. That is her platform. So let's talk about how we are to live in the light of the Christian ethic. Well, before and as we're getting to that point, I want to talk to you about shoulds and oughts. Shoulds and oughts, O-U-G-H-T. Now, if you look at the Webster's Dictionary and you start to pull these together, they look the same because they're in the same line of thought, but they have two different functions. And here lies the problem. We have adiaphora, and so we have to look at the adiaphora in the light of shoulds and oughts. So we have Christian liberty, but we also have Christian responsibility. And we're going to talk about that more next week. Every Christian has to deal with these things. And I want you to think about it this way. According to this passage, in Luke 9:23, Jesus said to the crowds, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is the question. Is Jesus calling for a daily death to self and service to God and all his commandments and everything he commands you to do? Yes. You are then told to take up your cross, implying that you are to die as witnesses to the world. You are to show the world that you are dead. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, right? So by this passage, there is absolutely nothing else in life that you should be doing except denying yourself and taking up your cross and following Christ. Is that right? Nothing else. No discipleship, no anything. Not only eating. Do you take the time to sleep? Well, that's violating this passage. Do you take time to eat and relax? Well, you're certainly violating that passage because you're supposed to be carrying your cross everywhere you go, all day, every day, 24/7. Do you do anything that's not forward-running evangelism and seeking the lost? In other words, it's just your entire life is absolutely set out to go out and share the gospel and you're carrying a cross around literally doing that. Would it be a sin to take a vacation in light of this commandment? Okay, look. You just said no. So what you're giving me is your opinion. You're telling me you think that it would not or it shouldn't be considered a sin if you eat a hamburger, or if you stop and you take a break, or if you watch TV, or if you go to a movie, or if you don't do every single day, all day. And by the way, Jesus Christ is our example in these things, and what He's taught us is our example in these things. So ask yourself a question. By my count, by your count, how many times did Jesus take a quote-unquote vacation, just a break to get away from the people? Okay, I count 11 times in the passages of Scripture. Now, there could be more, could be less. I have counted 11 times that He's taken a vacation of sorts, just to get away, and I won't call it a cruise ship vacation, but He's taken some time away. And these are issues that every Christian is going to need to contend with according to Scripture so that he can be biblically balanced. I want you to think about the issue of the words biblically balanced. There's a regulative principle, hard line guys. There's the normative principle, hard line guys. And they say, you must do this. By the way, they don't adhere to that when they want to talk about their Christian liberties. Jeff Novlett tells us all the time, biblical balance. And if you listen to CARM.org, Matt Slick, on the meaning of adiaphora, it is in Christianity, adiaphora means that something is debatable. It's spiritually neutral, per se. There are essentials of the Christian faith. We talked about these, the deity of Christ and monotheism, Christ's physical resurrection, and etc. But there are also topics that deal with issues that are not essential. So in a general sense, adiaphora means those Christian teachings which are neutral, things that are not commanded nor forbidden in Scripture. An example might be what color of carpet to have in the church and what time of the day the service would be best held. Amen. No carpet Baptist church. That's what we are. Sometimes there's a debate within Christianity on what may or may not be adiaphora. So here's the issue. When you're saved and you seek to take up your cross and you want to run the race for God and he sets it before you, you are going to run into issues that may not specifically be addressed or even areas where the Bible gives a level of liberty or freedom for a Christian in light of the situation they find themselves in. But I want you to understand, just because you have freedom in one area, that does not mean you have freedom in every single area. All the time. There are times when you do have a liberty and a freedom of sorts, but you don't always have that same liberty and freedom. Sometimes your liberty and your freedom must be trumped by your responsibilities. This is why it's so important to learn the biblical principle of balance. Many people ask me, are you regulative or normative? I'm biblical. I'm sorry, I'm not trying to be flippant, but biblically balanced. I look at the Scriptures and I say, there are things which God commands, and there are things that are free. Can you have a guitar playing in here? Well, if you want to be a staunch legalist, you're going to say, absolutely not, and you're going to forget all about the passage of Scripture where there are stringed instruments. Does the Bible expressly forbid guitars and drums and things like that? No. But are they supposed to be done decently in order? And in order? Yes. There's going to be areas that are not essentially Christian doctrine or dogma. Areas in which there will come opinions that will be good or better or best. This leads us to a discussion of shoulds and oughts. Things which we should or should not do. Things which we ought or ought not to do. So what is the difference between a should and an ought? Well, I'm going to give you a definition here. If you look in the Webster's or you look in the Merriam's Dictionary, you start looking at these different dictionaries, Oxford and whatnot, you start looking and you notice should and ought are in the same category. Okay? A should is an opinion about that which a person ought or ought not to be doing. So I have an opinion. J.D. Hall did this really well. Okay? J.D. Hall did this really, really well when it comes to a should. I do not believe that you should be getting a tattoo. Now, the Old Testament tells us that we're not to mark ourselves as the pagans do, okay? And if you bring that to the New Testament, there is no specific New Testament teaching about you marking yourself with a tattoo. But let me ask you this. Should you mark yourself up with tattoos knowing that as a Christian, you're going to be out in the world sharing the gospel with people, and it could cause an offense to even the pagan world who says that Christians should not be doing things like this? Well, okay, then if you shouldn't be doing it, ought you not to do it? Well, I can't specifically say there's an ought in there. There's no legally binding thing in the New Testament. You shall not tattoo yourself. If you know anything about what happens to tattoos after 20 and 30 and 40 years, you may have to end up regretting it. Some of us know what tattoos are about, and we regret them 10 minutes after we get them on, and they cost a fortune to take off. And that was just one issue, okay? Every single day. Should I go to Burger King? Well, they support homosexuality openly. Should I go to Powell's and get a sweet tea? Well, it's going to make me fat, and we're not supposed to be gluttons. So you're saying I can't ever have a tea? You see the thing? The shoulds and the oughts. If we're staunch legalists, then everything's an ought, and everything, I mean absolutely everything, we have to find a place to put a law into it, and man, that's just no way to live. That's no freedom in Christ. A should is an opinion about that which a person ought or ought not to do, and an ought indicates obligation, duty, or correctness in a legal sense. In other words, When I say a person ought to obey the law, I'm making a moral claim. But if I declare that a person should do something, that may or may not force that person into something they ought to do. For example, does the Bible say anything about modesty? Well, yes, we know that. 1 Timothy 2:9-10. Likewise also, the women should adorn themselves with respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with that which is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Don't forget that with good works part, guys. According to this passage, a lady should adorn herself with respectable clothing and modesty. Now think of it this way. Do you notice the word should? It is to indicate the opinion that the adorning or decorating that a woman should do, should be done in a respectable and modest way. Because this passage is dealing with the setting of believers that are in worship together. Now here's what's going on in this passage. What is being seen is the general idea of modesty and a modest dress code, which is to be done in self-control. Then we see this, not with braided hair and gold and pearl and costly attire. Stopping there. That's the way the world acted. Don't dress like the world and act like the world. So you want to know if you're being modest? Paul Washer says, if your clothing is a frame for your face, it's of God. But if your clothing is a frame for your body, it's immoral and immodest and God hates it. Now think of it this way. You come walking into church, ladies, ready? You come walking into the church and you've got on a neoprene outfit that is skin tight, that comes right down to under your armpits, and then there's nothing between that and your midsection. You've got this little piece of strap that's supposed to be covering your lower region, and you walk into a church in 6-inch high heels, and you're just barely able to walk because you're going to fall over, and you've done yourself up with makeup, with gold dripping off your body, your clothes. Are you trying to come in to worship God or to have men worship you? We see it in churches all the time. The divorced ladies come in, and the divorce care project is going on, and the people come in, and it's a meat market. They dress like prostitutes because they're trying to get their man. We see it all the time. When people adorn themselves with clothing that's so skin tight that when they walk in, the men have to turn their eyes. I've had to talk about it here individually with people because they come walking in, they sit down, and their skirts are so short that I can't look their way for fear of looking up their dress. The men come walking in, and they're dressed to the nines. And they're dressed in such a way that looks sensual. And it's not to worship God, it's to impress the ladies. Either way. Now listen to verse 10. Not with all the costly pearls, verse 9, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness. You know what modesty looks like. So let's dress modestly. We ought not cause someone else to stumble. But not just that. Let's dress modestly and adorn ourselves with good works. Don't be lazy. Work hard to the glory of God. These are marks of Holy Spirit-empowered purity in which godly women are not being conformed to the world, but conformed to Christ. But what's missing is the hard line ought to adhere to a legalistic requirement. We certainly find that the Scripture promotes modesty in dress for men and women, but contrary to the SBC opinion, there is no command in Scripture that tells us that women are forbidden to wear anything except for a dress that touches her toes and a burqa. Ladies and gentlemen, we are told in this passage that we are to dress modestly. Clothing must be modest, and it must be in keeping with self-control, and it must glorify God, and it should adorn your profession of being a godly woman. What about people that come walking in the yoga pants? Guys, please don't ever walk in yoga pants, okay? But I want you to think about this. The ladies come walking in, and they wear the yoga pants, and they're skin tight. The skin tight yoga pants, and the guys are having to look away. Now, there are a group of people that would say, well, that's because the men's are perverts. But we're not to cause someone to stumble. We're not to cause someone an offense. So if someone in the church wants to avert their eyes, because in the Old Testament they recognize in Job 31, they've made a covenant with their eyes that they will not look upon a woman, a virgin, to lust over her, then it would follow suit that we should want to, as men and women of God, we should want to dress appropriately, in keeping with self-control, and it should adorn your profession of being a godly woman. We ought not cause someone else to stumble. And we should be able to say that's not appropriate. It would do me such great good if you dressed modestly and you didn't wear yoga pants and you didn't wear clothing that was just barely on your body, so as to cause people in our church to stumble with lust or desire or look with you in a longing way that they shouldn't have. I can say, I think it's best that you don't do this, and you're truly modest. Would you please not? But I can't condemn you and bring you under church discipline just because you wear a shorter skirt than I would recommend. Now, there are people that would say that if you truly are a Christian, you're truly modest, you have to wear the skirt that goes down to your feet. Where is that in Scripture? Can you show that? Absolutely, you cannot. I challenge anyone to, using the true grammatical, historical understanding of the very Word of God, I challenge anyone to demand that according to the Word of God. There are people that say, well, since women are supposed to wear skirts, SBC, they cannot ever wear pants of any form. Now, guys, if they're yoga pants and they're skin tight and they're see-through, I'm sorry, but that is sin. Okay, if you can see through them, that's not good. You need to get them off. You need to change your pants. But if you're wearing blue jeans or you're wearing dress pants and that's the best you've got and you're here at church and you're doing your best to be reverent and holy and you're not trying to be skin-tight clothing and you're not trying to be seductive, guys, modesty does not mean being a nun. A person can actually wear pants. I would suggest, please, that if you're going to wear pants, you keep in mind the weaker brother. You keep in mind not causing someone to sin. And you see, that's just one area. It's a debatable issue. There's things that we need to talk about and come to. What do you do when somebody comes in and visits and they're wearing something that's not modest? Do you just go tackle them or shun them because they're wearing clothes that you don't agree with, so they can't have the gospel? They can't hear the truth of the Word of God preached. They can't come in and see what true biblical Christians look like. And that's just one area. What we have to realize is that a debatable area or issue means that we should be able to sit down together and discuss our points of view, and that we should be okay when someone says, I have a different view. If it's not demanded in Scripture, and we understand that there is a debatable issue on these things, then we have to submit to that. Say, for example, we're dealing with the Pokemon craze. I mean, everybody's got it. There was four kids down the road here just on Friday that I pulled into the courthouse. I pulled down into the courthouse, and these four kids were sitting there doing Pokemon, the like 17, 18-year-old kids, and they're running all over the place. Well, how do you deal with that issue? Upon what ground are we going to debate these issues and come to biblical conclusions? Are we going to be biblical, or are we just going to be legalistic and antinomian? Are we going to say there is no law, or that the law is so dogmatic that every single thing in the world is subject to the law and it's all spoken of, and we can imply it, and you better submit to it? What are the debatable areas, and what are those areas, those non-debatable essentials that everyone must adhere to? What's the position of the Old Testament for us today? Can we just ignore the entire Old Testament? Now, I want you to think about the fifth commandment. Think about it this way. Honor your father and mother in the Lord, for this is right. Let me ask you this. At what age do you no longer have to obey the fifth commandment? At what age can you say, look, I don't have to listen to that anymore? How about 17 or 18? Hey, I'm 22 years old. I'm 30, I'm 40. The Bible says to honor your father and mother, for this is right in the Lord. You see, just because the Old Testament Ten Commandments have been done away with, have been abrogated in Jesus Christ, at what age do you not have to obey mom and dad? At what age is it okay for you to dishonor them? Now you say, well, that's the Old Testament. That's the fifth commandment. And you just said, Pastor, that that's done away with. Okay, praise God. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Let's go ahead and look at the New Testament. In the book of Ephesians, we find out the same thing. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. We find out new and greater promises. We find out new truths about how that looks like and what that looks like of being discipled and being in discipleship and brought into the subjection and submission of men and women of God. Well, my mom and dad don't do it perfectly. Does that give you right not to obey? Well, I disagree with them. Does that give you right not to honor and obey? By the way, when you say I disagree, you're giving me your opinion that you believe that this is right based upon your own subjective opinion. Well, you have two different opinions, and you look at the Word of God, find the absolute nature of that commandment, because it's both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament reiterated many times. Think of the Ten Commandments, brothers and sisters. Which one of them is it that we can just abrogate? And before you say, well, you abrogated the fourth commandment, no, it's found in Jesus Christ. It's perfected in Jesus Christ. We enter in every single day into the Sabbath rest in Jesus Christ. There are so many issues. There are so many points that are adiaphora. But that does not neglect the fact that we have responsibility. We're dealing with Christ and the Christian ethic. There are two crosses, and there's only one way to eternity with Jesus Christ. And we must follow Him and submit to Him and obey Him and do as He says. So we must know His commandments, and we must know what God would want us to do. I want to give you an example. Gary has been with me for the longest of all the people in here except for my family, and he's been here with me a long time, and he knows exactly what I think and how I act and what I'm going to say and what I'm going to do in almost every situation. He knows me, and he knows my thoughts and what I'm going to put up with and what I'm not, and when I'm going to step up and say, wait just a minute, and when I'm going to correct somebody, and when I'm going to give some grace and some leeway. He knows me. If you know Christ much better than Gary knows me, if you know Christ and He lives inside of you, then you should have something in you of a moral nature that even though the Old Testament moral law has been abrogated, it lives inside of you. And there are shoulds and oughts. Should a person ever touch alcohol again? You've come to Christ. Should you touch alcohol again? And you say, well, we see it in the Old Testament. They drank wine, and even in one passage, they talk about strong drink. But we see that they drank wine, so we come to the New Testament, and Jesus made water into wine, and you go through these passages, and you say, well, I guess there's no real abrogation on drinking alcohol. So contrary to what many would say, drinking alcohol is not absolutely forbidden. And look, guys, you can't find anything in the passage of Scripture which expressly forbids it completely. But brothers and sisters, that's not the only principle. We have freedom and liberty in Christ, but we also have responsibility as biblical Christians. Some questions I want to ask you. Scripture says, that no drunkard will enter the kingdom of heaven. At what point do you become a drunkard? Oh, I can wait for 16 hours and then I have to drink some. I can put it down and not have it for this amount of time. I can have it for not have it for a week. And by the way, there are some alcoholics, because I used to be a police officer, and you know that. But there are many alcoholics that are so immune to alcohol. We had one guy come walking in one day, and he was a .40. Now, .08 is the national limit for your drunk. This man come in, I saw many of them come in, but the highest one I ever saw was .40. They gave him a blood test to make sure that their equipment wasn't wrong. It was .40. They gave him this blood test, and he was stone sober. Just like you and me. We're talking right here and now, had no problem. After 2 days of being in the drunk tank, he started going through detox, and when he started detoxing, it was the most violent, terrible thing I've ever seen. You would think this man was demon-possessed. It was so terrible and so bad. So when you tell me, well, I'm not being drunk, how do you know? How do you know? I have another one for you. The Bible tells us that you have this liberty to do these things, except you cause your brother to stumble. So here I am, I'm talking to you about the liberties that you have, and you say, yes, I have the liberty, the right to drink this alcohol socially and a gathering, but do I always have the right? What if it causes a brother to stumble and that person is offended at you? And you say, well, it's just because they're the weaker brother. And R.C. Sproul talked about the tyranny of the weaker brother. Brothers and sisters, I don't care what R.C. Sproul said any more than I care what John MacArthur would say. I care what the Word of God would say. I love these men. I listen to them. But they're not the inerrant, infallible source of the truth. And while I love them, I love J.D. Hall, I love James White, they're not inerrant and they're not absolutely infallible on these issues. And what happens is this. Christians come along and say, wait a minute, you have liberty, but what about responsibility? For example, is it okay for you to drink alcohol? Well, yes. Most people in this room even have admitted that most adults in this room would even admit that they've drank a little bit of alcohol from time to time. Is it okay for you to put it on YouTube and to go running around telling everybody that, you know, we're the drinking church, and we're going to have a wine tasting convention here at church, and we're going to have a beer brewing bash where we teach people how to brew that best beer that they'll ever have? Is it okay to do those things? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Why? Because we're publicly displaying those things. Now listen to me. We're publicly displaying those things which the world itself says Christians don't do. You see, when the world says that something is a vice, we cannot and we do not have the right to say, well, no, we have the virtue. We're virtuous and we can do it out of Christian liberty. No, the world looks upon us in our sin, and the very world itself, by very nature, blasphemes God because of the things that we do. I'm telling you, you should not be publicly exercising this liberty of yours, because we should not, we ought not, let me say that, cause someone else to stumble. You have an alcoholic here that you are telling about your Christian liberties, and they see you drinking just as much as they are. Don't think for a second you're winning them by the virtue of your ability to drink in the Lord. There's a should and an ought. You have a responsibility not to cause someone else to stumble. And more to the point, if you go out into the world and you take pictures and photos and videos of yourself in your beer drinking party, and you've got the beer all over the place, don't expect to come into the church and have us say, man, that was a great party you attended. Thanks for representing us so well. No, we're going to say, wait a minute, you have an obligation to represent the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way as to not cause a stain upon her. So if you want to drink, do it in private. Don't go running around flaunting your liberty. We'll talk more about it next week. Because brothers and sisters, many people try to bring up their liberties with as much gusto as they would the doctrine of the Trinity or any other major essential point. And they will say, don't you dare touch my liberty. And they get angry. And yet when Paul said, I have the liberty, I have the right to eat this meat or do this, to drink this drink or do these things, he says, but if it will cause my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. You can't cause a brother to stumble. Now, if they're being legalistic, that's something we have to work out. If they're being dogmatic on something, that's what they have to work out. We know many pastors that would say, if you ever touch a drop of alcohol, you can be brought into church discipline. And no, I don't believe that. But if you show the world a display that they would consider to be lascivious or proud and arrogant, that you have the ability to do this stuff because you're saved, I'm sorry, guys, but that is pride. And that is sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just want to come before you. I want to thank you for the day that you've given us. God, I want to magnify your name. And I know there's a lot of meat in this. And I know there's a lot of things in this that we have to keep building upon to look at more next week. And God, I do pray that as we just come to the truth, that you'll magnify yourself, that you'll honor your word, that you'll honor us and lift us up so that we can be holy as Christ is holy, so that we can look to Christ and be sanctified in the truth. God, help us to flee from legalism. Help us to flee from antinomianism. Help us to become biblically balanced and stay biblically balanced. And God, we pray that you'll help each and every single one of us to magnify you in spirit and in truth and exalt your name. In Jesus Christ's holy name we pray, Lord. Amen.